God is good. All the time. Amen. How many of you have experienced God's goodness this week? Raise your hand. Okay, anyone who is not raising their hand, please repent. You are alive, you are here, you are breathing, you have experienced God's goodness. Yeah, we tend to look for the exaggerated and miss the everyday. Today, as we celebrate Thanksgiving Sunday, along with our Living Daily in the Presence of God Pathways series, I want to begin by asking a question, not condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, though you may feel guilt and shame. I am not condemning anyone. How many of us have been trying to practice the disciplines as we have been learning about them? The homework has not been too intense. You know, set your alarm to go off every 4 hours and take a minute, you know. This it isn't too much. So, you know if you've been doing this or not. I would encourage everyone to please follow through with the things that we are suggesting, because if you say you want to grow in Christ, but you don't actually take the steps that will help you grow in Christ, then we have to ask about the truth of the statements we're making. We want it, just not bad enough to do anything about it. In other words, we want something to happen to us apart from our own participation or effort. And generally, that's not the way God works. These are called disciplines or training because they require us to put in some effort. We have to participate with what God is wanting to do in our lives. And so today, we come to another discipline. Now, you may find that one discipline works really well for you when you practice it, and that's part of our hope, is that you'll try these different disciplines. And that as you try them, be they prayer, be they worship, be they, what else have we done? I mean, the meditation, the word, the gifts of the word. We're trying all of these different things so that we will figure out which ones really benefit us and which ones we can, you know what, maybe when I'm doing really well, I can start engaging in these new disciplines and learn them. So first, start off with ones that really bless you. And so today's is going to be a little bit different. The title is a little bit deceptive because I've got something else involved with it, but I will come to that in a minute. Experiencing God's presence daily through gratitude. And so again, this being Thanksgiving Sunday, it's a very appropriate topic. How often do we practice giving thanks? How thankful are we? Well, at least we take one day a year to remember to say thank you. Is it a lifestyle for us? And so today's message is actually going to begin in a rather odd way for a Thanksgiving message. But in the end, it will all come together. So please journey with me. We're traveling to that point of Thanksgiving ultimately. But I'm going to start with a different kind of question. How many of us in our lives have experienced pain, sorrow, disappointment, struggle, discouragement, or something of the type in life? Again, if someone says never, I question your sincerity or your perspective on life. Because we all run into hardships, perhaps even today. One of these builds upon another in a cycle, and it compounds within us to generate a weight that becomes unbearable. For many, because there is no apparent way out, it leads to depression. And taken personally, without dealing with it in any form, for too long, can lead to clinical depression and mental health disorders. All of the world religions of which I am aware teach suffering as a given, assume suffering as a given. The overwhelming evidence of the common human experience tells us that we will suffer. It cannot be avoided. Tragedy will strike. Each one will experience bitterness, loss, brokenness. All of us will know grief. Hardship cannot be avoided. At some given point and for some season of life, all will seem bitter. How will we respond? All right, how many of us like J.R.R. Tolkien as a writer? Okay, Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. His next, I mean, he actually has a 12-volume history of Middle Earth. I'm actually nerdy enough to have read the whole thing. He parts of it are taken into what is published as the Silmarillion. And it is a kind of a background to the Middle Earth story, the Lord of the Rings, to really understand it, and the Hobbits. Yeah, it's something that he put together. In this, I bring it up for a reason. I believe it's the first part of the Silmarillion, in which he talks about, I'm not going to try to say the name that he gives it in Elvish because I don't speak Elvish, but it means Music of the Ainar. Now, the Ainar are the angelic beings that are a part of the Tolkien mythology. And in the beginning, God, the God figure, the person that they call, that they refer to as God, starts singing. And as he starts music, these angelic beings come to form and shape and life. If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia and C.S. Lewis, the magician's nephew, it's the same thing. When Aslan creates Narnia, he sings it into existence. And so I don't know if Tolkien and Lewis conspired in that or borrowed from one another or who did it first, but both of them use that same analogy of music and its creative force and power. And it is, for me, one of the most beautiful pieces of creation literature that I have ever read. As the music is taking shape and the angels are all taking place in it. There were some of the angels that were created with greater power and authority. Melkor would be the Lucifer figure. And Melkor wants to stand out. He's enjoyed the music for a while, but now he wants to launch his own chords, his own stream of music. And he introduces dissonance, disruption into the flow of the music. And it gets out of whack. But the God figure takes all of that discord and works it into a harmony of the music that he is creating. It's a fantastic piece of work that really tells a story that life is going to have pain, discord, disconsonance, but somehow it is going to work in harmony for life, for good. It's not only a theme in literature, it's a theme that we find throughout the scriptures. We do not seek difficulty, nor do we celebrate it, and certainly we do not wish it upon anyone. Nonetheless, it potentially brings to us opportunities for growth and development into the likeness of Jesus that we otherwise would never experience. Think of the story of Joseph. I could take a couple of hours to talk about his life. He was part of my PhD dissertation. Yeah. Those of you who are in PhD programs understand completely what I'm talking about. Yeah, you know that stuff. But, you know, the story of Joseph is one. I mean, personally, I think that Joseph was a little, what's the word that I'm looking for? I can't say the word that actually comes to mind. Joseph was a pain in the neck child. I think he was a bit of a problem child. Pampered by his father, his dad gives him a special clothes that he gives to no one else. His dad educates, I mean, just all the stuff that brings, you know, how many people have the gall to say, hey, dad, guess what? I had a dream, and you and mom and all the brothers are bowing to me. Even if you have the dream, come on. You know, my thoughts on Joseph's early life are perhaps a little bit different from what we often hear. I don't think that he was the kind, gentle child that we like to think of him as. He was privileged, and we know how people of privilege tend to take for granted everything that comes their way. So, Joseph goes through a cycle wherein he learns brokenness. He is rejected by his family. He is sold into slavery in a foreign country. He's broken. He starts doing well. And what happens? Potiphar's wife tells a lie. And he's imprisoned. Hardship comes again. He somehow gets over it, is doing well in the prison, meets some new prisoners who are direct from the palace, says to them, hey, remember me when you go to Pharaoh. He interprets their dreams. Remember, he's forgotten again, brokenness, hopes dashed. Until finally, he's elevated into the palace in presence of Pharaoh, given by Pharaoh a wife. He is fully now Egyptian. And then what happens? His own family shows up. Now what's he going to do? You know, and I think that when he finally breaks and we find him weeping, I think that it is a process that he goes through to get to that point of, because there was anger when he saw his brothers coming down for food. There's anger. There's, you sold me. I have a new home. I have a new family. I don't need you. And so eventually, I'm going to keep you guys as prisoners. No, I'll just keep one of you. Man, there's all kinds of messed up family dynamics going on here. And in the end, God uses that brokenness to change who he is. Think about Joseph in the New Testament, particularly Joseph, the husband of Mary. Going to get married to Mary. What kind of arrangements had been made, I don't know. But going to get married to Mary, and all of a sudden she's pregnant. Betrayal, disappointment, anger, hurt, emotional pain. I'm sure all of that was a common experience. But being a good man, he didn't want to make a scene. So he was just going to put her away. He was formed through this when God met him and said, you know what? This is my miracle. Take her. Can you imagine the shame that Joseph, the humiliation that Joseph had to bear as the father of Jesus? Uh-oh. You're not married yet, and you've been doing something. Well, no, not really. This is God's son. Oh, it wasn't you. There's a different father? The stigma that would have been attached to that. You see, we can't avoid it. Difficulty is going to come. In Korean, Korean uses the Chinese characters for the word crisis. Crisis. Wigi. The two characters, I love this when I learned this in Korean and came to recognize this. Wi is the character for danger. If something is wihom, dangerous. Ki is kihek, opportunity. The character for danger and opportunity together form the word crisis. Wow. In the midst of danger, there is opportunity. Huh. Will we embrace the opportunity or will we not? So, one of the goals of today's message is to expose, and I chose that word deliberately because I think that we are completely unaware of it, to expose the positive relationship of suffering or self-sacrifice and gratitude or thanksgiving. The true tragedy of suffering is found in our allowing it to create a negative narrative that dominates our life and makes us prisoners to that event. Now, I wrote that and I said, that's pretty good. I'm going to read it again. I like it. This is going to be about the 15th time I've read this morning. The true tragedy of suffering is found in our allowing it to create a negative narrative that dominates our life and makes us prisoners to that event. The suffering, we never get over the suffering. It always is latched onto us. It shapes how we view things. It holds us a prisoner. We are never free. This is the true tragedy of suffering, more than the event itself, as I see things. If the only good one finds in suffering is found in one's escape from it, then truly it is nothing but woe. I do not believe it to be so. However, if we can see it as a discipline, an opportunity to identify with Jesus, it can be transformative. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, we love the first part of the verse, not so hot on the second part of the verse. It says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Amen? But it goes on to say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Christ suffered on our behalf. Union with Christ. Christ suffers for the pain of the world today. I am deeply, deeply grateful that I am convinced that when my heart is broken, and tears are in my eyes, Jesus is weeping with me. He's not a stranger to my pain. He understands it because he enters into it with me. And when we experience difficulties, it is an opportunity for us to enter into Jesus' heart. Lord, you endured the cross for me. Let me somehow in the midst of this know you more. Experience you in a new way. We will experience transformation. Father Richard Rohr, I didn't meet him personally. I met his literature through preparing for this sermon. I thought he has a lot of really good things to say. But one of the things that he says is, if we do not transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it. Wow, I thought that was quite profound. If we do not transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it. There is an assumption in his statement that we can transform our pain. And I stand in agreement with that today. So again, I ask, how will we respond to events of suffering? How we understand the process, how we understand and process these times and experiences will either imprison us or transform us. Do we really believe Romans 8:28? Many of us could quote it even before I start. And we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purposes. Do we really believe that in all things God works? If we do, we can begin to take a new line, a new perspective. Self-sacrifice or suffering as a discipline is choosing, engaging our will volitionally, to give up or forgo a right, privilege, resource, be that time, money, energy, whatever, or anything else that might benefit oneself in order that another may receive benefit, and engaged in for the sake of training oneself into Christ-likeness. So this is how we can understand sacrifice or suffering as a discipline, willingly laying something down that I could take for the benefit of another. Is this not what Jesus did? He laid down His life for our benefit. And so there are three valleys of transformation. I'm just going to go through these very quickly. The valley of the shadow of death from Psalms 23. We all know this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. See, there's something going on here. The valley of the shadow of death. Literally, it's talking about a place of darkness. Metaphorically, it's talking about perhaps David was facing death as he was writing this. But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I am in a dark place and I don't see the light, I won't fear. I will not cave. I will not let darkness dominate. Why? Because Thou art with me. Thou art with me. In the valley of Baca, Baca means tears or weeping. This is found in Psalm 84. And it says this, "Blessed are those whose strength is in You, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs." Hallelujah. The place of tears, those tears are transformed into life-giving springs. This is how God works transformation in our valleys. A famous valley, the Valley of Achor. This is where, in Joshua chapter 7, Israel, going into the Promised Land, after defeating Jericho, suffered their first defeat to the little small town of Ai. And what went wrong? What happened? And as it turns out, as you'll recall, Achan, one of the soldiers, took some of that which was dedicated to God for himself and hid it in his tent. And the Israelites went out to battle, and they were defeated because of sin in the camp. They named that valley the Valley of Achor, meaning trouble, the Valley of Trouble. But if you read, Isaiah 61 says something about this, but the scripture that I want to choose is Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. It's so transformative. God says, "I will make the Valley of Achor," the Valley of Trouble, "a door of hope." Wow. Transformation. You see, the pain, even in the names that are given of valleys in Scripture, is transformative in God's perspective. And so, we come to today's passage, and the last verse, verse 13, which says, "I can do everything through the One who gives me strength." Amen. Amen. God is good. All the time. I can do everything through the One who gives me strength. This is the good news, brothers and sisters. This is the transforming moment. This is what makes the difference. If I don't have Jesus, I don't have the transformative power needed to live into the image of God that God wants me to live into. When we say that, when we quote this verse, and I mean, we probably all quoted this verse at some time. When do we tend to quote, I can do everything through the one who gives me strength. I can do it. And I was like, I have in my own imagination, my childhood years, the Hulk, I had this, you know, I mean, obviously, I had complexes. The Hulk and Captain America were my two favorite superheroes. I was a little scrawny guy, you know, so I really liked them. And sometimes I would just stand in front of a mirror as a you know, 8-year-old boy and go, ooh, ooh, ooh. You can see how it has benefited me. Not too much. And yet we usually utter these words when we're in an impossible situation and want to get out of it. We kind of will ourselves into being the Hulk. I will do this. I can do this. I'm going to do this. And we start exerting our own willpower, our own strength, and we fail. Sometimes we quote this when we're sick. Sometimes we quote this when we want something to change in a relationship. Occasionally we want to attain a goal that is difficult physically, emotionally, or mentally. There's an obstacle to be overcome. So we quote this verse. Everything in Philippians is not wishful thinking. It's used about 4 times in the book. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, do everything without complaining. For how many of us think that's actually possible? Do everything without complaining. Are you kidding me? You don't live with my spouse. You don't have my roommate. You don't have my professor. You don't have my boss. You don't have my employees. Do everything without complaining. But it speaks of it as if it is a very practical, attainable reality. It's not given to mythology or wishful thinking. Paul says, I consider everything loss or as rubbish for the sake of Christ. Paul is being very literal. No, everything else is not important. So again, very real, very matter of fact for Paul. In chapter 4, verse 6, it says, in everything, by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. Again, very practical, very real. So when we get to this everything of verse 13, we need to take it as a very practical, attainable reality. This is something that is possible. How does this then work? I can do everything through the one who gives me strength. Through him, the one who strengthens me. I can't do it on my own strength. Remember when we were in Ephesians? And you know, finally, stand firm in the Lord and in his mighty power. Ephesians 6:10. Stand firm in his mighty power. See, the reason we lose, the reason we fail, is we try to stand in our own power, our own willpower, our own ability, our own stubbornness, our own planning, our own strategizing, which means we set ourselves up as independent, which means we will fall. You see, the secret lies in remaining in Christ, letting him be king. The disciplines that we're talking about are disciplines to teach us to remain in Christ. Through him. As we learn to remain in Christ, that's where that strength to overcome everything enters our lives and takes over the story. As Zechariah in the Old Testament when the people of God thought they had an impossible task that would never be accomplished, the rebuilding of the temple. And the prophet Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 6 says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is by the Spirit of God working in us, transforming us, changing us. I think that far more often, the change that needs to take place is not the external circumstance, but the internal condition of our hearts, our perspectives and thinking. What we need to do is seek union with Him. And so we come back to learning contentment. As we see in these verses, the apostle is writing and he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. The reason that Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church to begin with is they sent him an offering. They sent him money. And he's writing it like everyone who gets a gift, you know, well, like everyone who receives gifts feels indebted to do, whether we follow through or not is another thing. It's Paul's thank you card. But Paul being Paul, he couldn't help but give a sermon in the process. So you got chapters 1, 2, 3, and most of 4. And so as he starts thinking about them and remembering them and writing to them about what it means to belong to the Lord, and then he comes to this part of saying, hey, by the way, thank you for sending the offering. This is really good. You see, and I think that in his saying of thank you for this offering, we're learning some primary steps to contentment, which is what he's going to be going into. A key to thanksgiving is recognizing others' concern for you. Okay? One of the keys to thanksgiving is recognizing not just the gift, wow, this is great, but it's recognizing that, wow, someone was concerned for me. Someone thought about me. Wow. That is such a blessing. That is so cool. And so Paul says, you know, hey, y'all, you know, I really rejoice that you have been concerned for me. How many of us rejoice that someone is concerned for us? I can say I rejoice daily in concern for me. I was blessed just, I want to say it was yesterday, but it might have been Friday. Pastor Yvonne sent me a text and basically said, she knew some things that were going on. She said, you know, hey, been praying for you. Hope things went well. Praying for Sunday sermon. I'm like, thank you. Someone is concerned for me. Wow, we take that for granted. We just go over it and gloss over it like it's nothing. We miss the extraordinary because we look at it as ordinary. Someone is concerned for me, Paul says. The second thing, a key, is recognizing their action towards you. You have renewed your concern for me and you have tried to help me out. There was an action taken on my behalf. Every time my wife prepares my meal, this lady, she's crazy. I love crazy. I leave the house at 5:30. She gets up and makes me a lunch to take with me. She also makes me a hot breakfast every day. Dang. There is action towards me. I am the recipient of someone's action. Not only are they concerned, they did something about it. Paul is seeing this. And in this process, his gratitude grows. Another thing is that we understand the benefactor could have not done what they did. She does not have to get up and make my hot breakfast every day. But she does. She could do something else that would be maybe more beneficial to her, like sleep a little longer. She could have been sleeping, but no. She got up because she was concerned for me and wanted to do something about it. She could have done something else. Do we ever think about, thinking about gratitude? This makes a difference in how we live. It's about grace. It's about receiving grace. Not only from God, but from others. He didn't deserve necessarily the gift, but he was its recipient. When we begin to realize that we are all actually living debtors to others, we become more generous ourselves. We become more gracious ourselves. Thanks is more than just, "Oh, that felt good. Cool." There's a depth, a transformative depth to giving thanks that we often don't think about. Paul says, don't misunderstand in verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. We're always in need, whether we realize it or whether we don't. And when we realize it, we tend to focus on the lack, and therefore we never attain shalom, peace. For Paul, this wasn't the case. Paul says, it's not about need for me. Did Paul have lots of money? Was he healthy? Did people like him? I can honestly say, no, no, and I'm pretty sure no. Paul was another pain in the neck person, in my opinion. He was a very dominant person. It's my way or the highway. I mean, Paul picked a fight with the person that the disciples named Son of Encouragement. Okay, so that Jesus' original followers, the 11 followers that were left, chose one of the followers and named him Barnabas, because that name means Son of Encouragement. How good a dude must Barnabas have had to have been for them to give him that name? And Paul picks a fight with him. Dang. He's an intense dude. You know? But Paul, nonetheless, he learned to be content. You know what? I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to be well fed. And I know what it is to be in hunger. But I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. How many of us are content? How many of us are always wanting more, looking for the next thing? Paul says, I've learned to be content. When we fail to be content, we fail to be grateful. When we fail to be grateful, we lose contentment. They go together. But Paul says, the secret is not in my circumstances. The secret isn't in whether I'm well fed or hungry. I thank you for your offering, but the secret to my contentment isn't in that either. The secret to contentment is I can do all things through the one who gives me strength. That's the context of that statement, because contentment is so elusive. It's so hard to find. It's a mystery. How may it be attained? And Paul says very clearly, through Jesus Christ. He gives me the strength to be content, to be thankful, whatever is happening. So we say, help! Okay, maybe I can learn contentment, and maybe suffering can be transformative, and maybe I can develop a new perspective that moves me towards experiencing God's presence in and through it. But isn't there anything that might help me with this? I don't think that my willpower is strong enough to accomplish it. Haha. I'm glad you asked, even if I asked for you. I don't know if you all know about this new medicine. There is today a medicine that has been clinically studied and proven to produce the following, and it is available now. This medicine, it does these things. Increased feelings of energy, alertness, enthusiasm, and vigor. It's not an upper. Success in achieving personal goals. Better coping with stress. A sense of closure in traumatic memories. Bolstered feelings of self-worth and self-confidence. Solidified and secure social relationships. Generosity and helpfulness. Prolonging of the enjoyment produced by pleasurable experiences. A greater sense of purpose and resilience. And there are more that I did not include. What an amazing medicine. What is it? Where can I get it? How much does it cost? It's called gratitude. Gratitude. Just so happens I was introduced to and have corresponded with the person who is probably the leading researcher in the world today on gratitude, Robert Emmons, a professor at UC Davis. And he's written a few books. That statement that I just took came from this book, Gratitude Works. This is a 21-day, based on his research, this is a 21-day workbook to increase one's level of gratitude. Now, I'm going to leave this out and set it on the outside table so that if anyone wants to take a look at it, you can. This is not written specifically for Christians. His target is the world. And so it engages things other than things that we would normally think of as faith, but it's you can say natural revelation and embrace it anyway. There's another little book which is just very small for people who don't have time to read this and this. He gives you this, which is kind of a little summary of his first book, which is Thanks. This book is the research that all of this that I have just talked about is grounded in. This is the application, practically, of that research, and this is the Cliff Notes. So I wanted to introduce those, so you might have a chance to look at them later, but the effects of gratitude through research, it's being discovered that it's life-changing for people. It had been thought for a number of years that people had a set happiness quotient. This is how happy you will be at your happiest moment, and you're just never going to get beyond that. The research in gratitude has shown that that's not true. That you can have a happier quotient level, higher happy quotient level than what you have right now by engaging in thankfulness. God knows what he's talking about when he tells us to be thankful. Gratitude brings together suffering and thanksgiving. Through gratitude, we change. We're transformed. All of the above things occur because our insides are changed. Simply put, We begin to recognize grace. We are constantly receiving gifts. Life has good in it. Amen? Life is worth living. Amen? Someone cares about us. Amen? There's concern that comes out. Thankfulness is simply the acknowledgement of all of that. The road to living a life of gratefulness and appreciation is not simply a matter of repeating positive affirmations or conjuring up grateful feelings, but rather it is a way of perceiving the countless ways in which we are blessed and supported as we go about our daily lives. It is a daily discipline whereby you consciously and deliberately choose to focus upon all that is working in your life, the ordinary and the extraordinary. That one's in the little book of gratitude. Henry Nouwen says, gratitude as a discipline involves a conscious choice. I can choose to be grateful even when my emotions and feelings are still steeped in hurt and resentment. I can choose to be grateful even when my emotions and feelings are still steeped in hurt and resentment. It is amazing how many occasions present themselves in which I can choose gratitude instead of complaint. And in his book on thanks, Emmons makes the connection between suffering or hardship and gratitude. Memories of pain and suffering are stronger than memories of pleasure, the research demonstrates. So if we can somehow transform those negative events into something positive, it stays with us longer. We recall the events, but the events no longer have power over us. But we can draw power from them. There's a transformation that happens. And this happens again when we learn gratitude. Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Huh? How do I do that? Be grateful. Learn to give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It could have been worse. Our house burned down when I was 12 years old. It could have been worse. We could have been inside it. It could have been worse all the time. Child fell down and cut herself. It could have been worse. She could have broken her bones. Got a concussion. It could have been worse. It could have been permanent brain damage. You see, there's always grace, even in the midst of what we're going through. Loss is painful. It is real. God does not say, pretend it didn't happen. God says, see that I am with you in it. And we can do all things through the one who gives us strength. And so for homework today, practicing gratitude. Again, this is something that has been proven over multiple studies to actually work if practiced long enough. Generally, a period of 3 weeks is a minimum, but we're going to try it for one. The books that I pointed out give many suggestions, but here's what I want us to do. At a set time each day, it can be morning, it can be evening, it can be after, when do you have some free time? So a set time, it doesn't have to be an hour, it doesn't have, just enough. At a set time each day, stop everything else and write down, that is journal, three things for which to be thankful. Three things that you are thankful for. Think about the what. What is the benefit that you received? The who. Who is the one that bestowed that benefit upon you? And what might it have been like if you had not received that benefit? Remember, negative memories are stronger. What would it have been like if this didn't happen? And then give thanks. for those things.